Hello, welcome to my channel, Anglican Aesthetics. In this video, I wanted to respond to a video by, Joe Heschmeyer. A video that was entitled, "The Only Argument You'll Ever Need." And the argument resources church history to show that Rome, the Church of Rome, has historically, per the fathers, been regarded as a preeminent church. Indeed, even the preeminent church, with whom other churches must agree. Now, Joe cites this from the fathers, and he's aware of the response that might come, especially from Anglicans or Lutherans, namely, that just because the Church of Rome was preeminent in authority and was a bulwark of truth does not mean that it will always maintain that status. Now, Joe's argument against that is as follows, and I'll go ahead and clip it right here.
Rather, as I made a video showing last year, different Protestant apologists also can't agree, for instance, on when the papacy began. Once you claim that it wasn't started with Peter, it wasn't started by Christ, and you put it at some later date in history, the historical details start to get pretty fuzzy. Perhaps the cleanest way to approach the question would be to think about it like this. A faithful Christian in the first century should be in communion with the Church of Rome. After all, as Paul says, it's famously faithful. And this continued on, where Christians regarded communion with Rome as a matter of necessity. So when does that change? At what point in history can we objectively say communion with Rome becomes unnecessary or even evil? And did the Christians at this time notice such a sea change that this bastion of orthodoxy was no longer faithful, no longer trustworthy? I really like the way that St. Edmund Campion poses these questions back in the 16th century. When, then, did Rome lose this faith so highly celebrated? When did she cease to be what she was before? At what time? Under what pontiff? By what way? By what compulsion? By what increments did a foreign religion come to pervade city and world? What outcries? What disturbances? What lamentations did it provoke? Were all mankind all over the rest of the world lulled to sleep? While Rome, I say, was forging new sacraments, a new sacrifice, new religious dogma? Has there been found no historian, neither Greek nor Latin, neither far nor near, to fling out in his chronicles even an obscure hint of so remarkable a proceeding?
Now, the argument here seems to be that if Protestants cannot give a consistent, unified answer as to the precise point in history as to when it became unfaithful to be in communion with Rome, or at least licit to not be in communion with Rome, well, therefore that this somehow throws doubt on the Protestant charge that it is now not licit to be in communion with Rome, or at least it is licit to not be in communion with Rome. Now, that's a rather strange argument to me. Heschmeyer points out that Protestants give different answers as to when you can pinpoint Rome being, losing at least its status of preeminence. And this seems to be a kind of argument for him, but it's a strange argument to my mind to make. Even if one could not pinpoint, and I don't think we can, pinpoint a precise point in history at which it is now licit to not be in communion with Rome, it doesn't therefore follow that it is now, that therefore there was no fall from preeminence that Rome had. For instance, consider the case of apostasy even. If you have a man who has been a faithful Christian for years, Billy Bob, let's say, it doesn't follow that, well, one day you meet Billy Bob, right, and he's living a degenerate life and has renounced the faith. It doesn't follow that because you can't pinpoint exactly when Billy Bob lost his faith, that you cannot say that now at this point in history, we should not be in communion with Billy Bob as a Christian, all right? In a similar manner, even if it were the case, as I think it is, and I don't think we need to belabor that point of a particular point at which it's now, which is now licit to not be in communion with Rome. It doesn't follow that you can therefore not say that, well, at this point in history, even if I can't say when this began, I can say at this point in history or these points in history, it is now not licit, or at least it's licit to not be in communion with Rome. In a similar way to how, even if it were the case that I can't pinpoint exactly when Billy Bob falls from grace, that doesn't mean I can say, well, I know at least at this time and going forward, as long as Billy Bob doesn't repent, it is now not licit to be in communion with him as a Christian. Now, can we point to times in history where, A, it's very clear that Rome is losing her preeminence, and B, that people are noticing this? Well, yes, I think it is. I am going to show in this video, echoing the argument that I made in a prior video, which I'll link below, that Rome, by her own lights, has committed human rights violations and has obligated the faithful to accept that these commission of human rights violations were licit. And I'm going to center my argument around the discussion on religious liberty and want to repost a segment of a video I did prior here. So we begin with the papal encyclical Mirari Vos, written in the 1830s by Pope Gregory XVI. And it reads as follows, quote, "This shameful font of indifferentism gives rise to that absurd and erroneous proposition which claims that liberty of conscience must be maintained for everyone. It spreads ruin in sacred and civil affairs, though some repeat over and over again with the greatest impudence that some advantage accrues to religion from it. But the death of the soul is worse than the freedom of error, as Augustine was wont to say. When all restraints are removed by which men are kept on the narrow path of truth, their nature, which is already inclined to evil, propels them to ruin. Then truly, the bottomless pit is open from which John saw smoke ascending, which obscured the sun, and out of which locusts flew forth to devastate the earth." And we go down to section 15 here. "Here we must include that harmful and never sufficiently denounced freedom to publish any writings whatever and disseminate them to the people, which some dare to demand and promote with so great a clamor. We are horrified to see what monstrous doctrines and prodigious errors are disseminated far and wide in countless books, pamphlets, and other writings, which, though small in weight, are very great in malice. We are in tears at the abuse which proceeds from over the face of the earth. Some are so carried away that they contentiously assert that the flock of errors arising from them is sufficiently compensated by the publication of some book which defends religion and truth. Every law condemns deliberately doing evil simply because there is some hope that good may result. Is there any sane man who would say poison ought to be distributed, sold publicly, stored, and even drunk because some antidote is available, and those who use it may be snatched from death again and again? The church has always taken action to destroy the plague of bad books. This was true even in apostolic times, for we read that the apostles themselves burned a large number of books." And you can read the rest here for yourself. The central affirmation is that there is no civil right to publish your ideas freely. If those ideas are objective poison, they're poison to the soul. That is to say, in the perspective of the Roman pontiff here, they contradict the Roman faith. The church has a right to move civil society to burn and suppress those ideas. And of course, that wasn't news, right, in the 19th century. We know that this was very common practice of the Roman church through the time of the Reformation, prior to the time of the Reformation, that the suppression of heretical ideas was considered actually a duty of Roman Catholic princes and magistrates. And this is over and against the 19th century assertions in Europe that freedom of religion is a fundamental right. And this condemnation by Pope Gregory XVI is echoed in later encyclicals. So let's take a look at those. Now, this is from Quanta Cura, written by Pope Pius IX, I think in 1863 or 1864, and it reads as following, quote, "Or you well know, venerable brethren, that at this time men are found not a few, who, applying to civil society the impious and absurd principle of naturalism, as they call it, dare to teach that the best constitution of public society, and also civil progress altogether, require that human society be conducted and governed without regard being had to religion any more than if it did not exist, or at least without any distinction being made between the true and false ones, and against the doctrine of Scripture, of the Church, and of the Holy Fathers, they do not hesitate to assert that, quote, that it is the best condition of civil society in which no duty is recognized as attached to the civil power
of restraining by enacted penalties offenders against the Catholic religion, except so far as public peace may require. So look at this emboldened statement, right? Look at what they're condemning here. They're not just condemning in Quanta Cura the notion that the state cannot recognize one religion as privileged over others, though of course that is also rejected here. But it's rejecting this assertion that it is the best condition of civil society in which no duty is recognized as attached to the civil power to restrain offenders against the Catholic religion. It goes on. From which totally false idea of social government, they do not fear to foster that erroneous opinion, most fatal in its effects on the Catholic Church and the salvation of souls, called by our predecessor, Gregory the 16th, and insanity, that liberty and conscience is each man's personal right, which ought to be legally proclaimed and asserted in every rightly constituted society, and that a right resides in the citizens to an absolute liberty which should be restrained by no authority, whether ecclesiastical or civil, whereby they may be able openly and publicly to manifest and declare any of their ideas, whatever, either by word or mouth, by the press, or in any other way. And you could read the rest here. Now consider that in conjunction with Mirari Vos, right? The condemnation here is that is against those who assert a liberty to publish things or to speak or to publicly practice religious ideas that contravene the Roman Church. That's clearly condemned as an error here. And not just this. Let's keep reading. Now, this is from Libertas by Pope Leo XIII. It reads as follows, quote, "This kind of liberty, namely the liberty of worship, if considered in relation to the state, clearly implies that there is no reason why the state should offer any homage to God or should desire any public recognition of him, that no one form of worship is to be preferred to another, but that all stand on an equal footing, no account being taken of the religion of the people, even if they do profess the Catholic faith. But to justify this, it must needs be taken as true that the state has no duties toward God, or that such duties, if they exist, can be abandoned with impunity, both of which assertions are manifestly false." We go down to the sentence starting wherefore, quote, "Wherefore civil societies must acknowledge God as its founder and parent, and must obey and reverence his power and authority. Justice therefore forbids, and reason itself forbids, the state to be godless or to adopt a line of action which would end in godlessness, namely to treat the various religions, as they call them, alike, and to bestow upon them promiscuously equal rights and privileges. Since then, the profession of one religion is necessary in the state. That religion must be professed, which alone is true, and which can be recognized without difficulty, especially in Catholic states, because the marks of truth are, as it were, engraven upon it. This religion, therefore, the rulers of the state must preserve and protect, if they would provide, as they should, with prudence and usefulness for the good of the community." So Pope Leo XIII is asserting a responsibility on the part of the magistrate to preserve and protect the Roman Catholic religion in order to safeguard what is true. And remember this, in the context of Mirari Vos, right? The state that cannot protect the distribution of so-called poison and therefore cannot protect the distribution of ideas contrary to the Roman faith, but has to preserve that which is true for the good of the community. That's the underlying logic here. But this faces a stark change in Vatican II. So let's take a look at that. Now, I want to read this section from Dignitatis Humanae from Vatican II. And it reads as follows. It's from section 2, quote, "The Vatican Council declares that the human person has a right to religious freedom. This freedom means that all men are to be immune from coercion on the part of individuals or of social groups and of any human power, in such wise that no one is to be forced to act in a manner contrary to his own beliefs, whether privately or publicly, whether alone or in association with others, within due limits. The Council further declares that the right to religious freedom has its foundation in the very dignity of the human person, as this dignity is known through the revealed word of God and by reason itself. This right of the human person to religious freedom is to be recognized in the constitutional law whereby society is governed, and thus it is to become a civil right. It is in accordance with their dignity as persons, that is, beings endowed with reason and free will, and therefore privileged to bear responsibility, that all men should be at once impelled by nature and also bound by a moral obligation to seek the truth, especially religious truth. They are also bound to adhere to the truth once it is known, and to order their whole lives in accord with the demands of truth. However, men cannot discharge these obligations in a manner in keeping with their own nature unless they enjoy immunity from external coercion as well as psychological freedom. Therefore, the right to religious freedom has its foundation not in the subjective disposition of the person, but in his very nature. In consequence, the right to this immunity continues to exist even in those who do not live up to their obligation of seeking the truth and adhering to it, and the exercise of this right is not to be impeded, provided that just public order be observed. Further on in the document, this is from section 3 into section 4, quote, "On his part, man perceives and acknowledges the imperatives of the divine law through the mediation of conscience. In all his activity, a man is bound to follow his conscience in order that he may come to God, the end and purpose of life. It follows that he is not to be forced to act in a manner contrary to his conscience, nor, on the other hand, is he to be restrained from acting in accordance with his conscience, especially in matters religious. The reason is that the exercise of religion, of its very nature, consists before all else in those internal, voluntary, and free acts whereby man sets the course of his life directly toward God. No merely human power can either command or prohibit acts of this kind. The social nature of man, however, itself requires that he should give external expression to his internal acts of religion, that he should share with others in matters religious, that he should profess his religion in community. Injury, therefore, is done to the human person, to the very order established by God for human life, if the free exercise of religion is denied in society, provided just public order is observed. There is a further consideration. The religious acts whereby man, in private and in public and out of a sense of personal conviction, direct their lives to God transcend by their very nature the order of terrestrial and temporal affairs. Government, therefore, ought indeed to take account of the religious life of the citizenry and show it favor, since the function of government is to make provision for the common welfare. However, it would clearly transgress the limits set to its power were it to presume to command or inhibit acts that are religious. Section 4. The freedom or immunity from coercion in matters religious, which is the endowment of persons as individuals, is also to be recognized as their right when they act in community. Religious communities are a requirement of the social nature, both of man and of religion itself." On in section 4, quote, "Religious communities also have the right not to be hindered, either by legal measures or by administrative action on the part of government, in the selection, training, appointment, and transferral of their own ministers, in communicating with religious authorities and communities abroad, in erecting buildings for religious purposes, and in the acquisition and use of suitable funds or properties. Religious communities also have the right not to be hindered in their public teaching and witness to their faith, whether by spoken or by the written word. However, in spreading religious faith and in introducing religious practices, everyone ought at all times to refrain from any manner of action which might seem to carry a hint of coercion or of a kind of persuasion that would be dishonorable or unworthy, especially when dealing with poor or uneducated people. Such a manner of action would have to be considered an abuse of one's right and a violation of the right of others. In addition, it comes within the meaning of religious freedom that religious communities should not be prohibited from freely undertaking to show the special value of their doctrine in what concerns the organization of society and the inspiration of the whole human activity. Finally, the social nature of man and the very nature of religion afford the foundation of the right of men freely to hold meetings and to establish educational, cultural, charitable, and social organizations under the impulse of their own religious sense.
Now, if you take a look at that video, I cover in detail why a Roman Catholic cannot say, well, this is just a prudential matter, or the change doesn't pertain to faith and morals. You can go ahead and see that video for why a Roman Catholic cannot use this response. You can also go ahead and see that video for why it can't be the case that a Roman Catholic can say, well, Vatican II is just not infallible, and so I don't have to regard it, and so I can just hold that the prior magisterium was, in issuing these proclamations, doing fine, doing its job. I've refuted all of those there. But now let's take a look at the actual nature of the persecution that happened, and you tell me whether we can say that this church is to be followed in all matters concerning faith and morals, that this church is owed religious submission of mind and will. Now, this is on my Substack. This is from the 15th century papal bull Omnium Plasmatoris Domini, written by Pope Martin. And remember, papal bulls are owed religious submission of mind and will by the faithful according to Roman Catholic theology. And according to Roman Catholic theology, the decrees of Vatican II are owed assent as well, including the decree on religious liberty that we just heard. So let's go ahead and look at a few key portions of this bull. The context is in the 15th century, the popes initiated a series of religious wars against heretics, Wycliffites, Hussites, etc., mobilizing the Holy Roman Empire to destroy these heresies, to root them out through the sword. And so we read the following. Martin, bishop, servant of the servants of God, to the venerable brothers, patriarchs, archbishops, and bishops, and to the beloved sons, elected administrators, abbots, priors, and other prelates of churches and monasteries, as well as to all other professors of the Christian religion, wherever they may be, to whom these present letters shall come, greeting and apostolic blessing. Okay, so again, this is magisterial, very clearly magisterial. What is this bull about? Well, he beseeches Sigismund, the Holy Roman Emperor, to exterminate heresy. He says, quote, moved by faith, zeal, and ardor of devotion and compassionate piety, he is deeply committed to the further propagation of the Christian religion, desiring both the prosperity of his kingdom and the glorious exaltation of his name. Opposed to the wicked men of profane malice and iniquity, namely the Wycliffites, Hussites, and others who, deceived by their misguided intelligence or darkened by the obscurity of error, he seeks to suppress their superstitious assertions, corrupt doctrines, and pernicious dogmas, as well as their heresies that seek to oppress the Catholic Church, subvert the Orthodox faith, and lead the faithful astray through treacherous reefs of error. These heretics, along with their supporters, harborers, and defenders, persist in their efforts to increase their power unless they repent and submit to the traditions of the Holy Fathers. If they refuse to do so, they must face rightful punishment and proscription as divine justice commands. Calling upon the authority of the Church, he has taken up the necessary task of eradicating this mortal pestilence from among the faithful, trusting fully in the Lord to direct this cause. We, too, along with the entire Catholic Church, which embraces the congregation of the faithful, humbly implore the divine aid for the successful completion of this endeavor. Therefore, extolling with the highest praises the praiseworthy purposes of the aforementioned King of the Romans, who is also recognized as King of Hungary, Bohemia, Dalmatia, and Croatia, we offer our profound gratitude to God for his efforts. Looking heavenward, we commend his cause and exhort all kings, dukes, marquises, princes, barons, counts, magistrates, and captains, and all other officials
as well as their deputies, the communities of cities, universities, towns. So every single level of society, okay, to unite in this most holy mission. Again, what's the holy mission here? Through the merits of the most glorious Redeemer, we earnestly entreat them with heartfelt devotion, urging them to seek the remission of their sins by joining in the extermination of the Wycliffeites, Hussites, and other heretics, their supporters and harborers. They must vigorously, resolutely commit themselves to this task, offering whatever support is necessary to ensure that the sacred endeavor is not neglected, but is rather carried out with great success. So, the claim is that by the authority granted by God and the authority of Peter and Paul, that the Pope is going to bind and loose, exercising the keys of the kingdom, and to grant full remission of sins to the faithful who, having taken up the sign of the cross, personally join the aforementioned armies and expend their own resources for this cause. Likewise, those who set out on this journey without deception, and who, should they die in their undertaking, having truly confessed and repented of their sins, will receive the promised reward of eternal salvation. So, and you can read the rest of this bull for yourself. I'll put the link up on my Substack. But note that here, all levels of society are being mobilized to exterminate Christian heretics like Wycliffeites, like Hussites, to seize these villages and to utterly eradicate them from the empire. Now, here's the problem. As we just saw, religious liberty extended as a right that should be protected by the government per Vatican II. And it's declared to be a human right. So if it is a human right, then what the Roman Church is encouraging here by offering the forgiveness of sins to all political actors at every level of society to participate in the execution, the societal extermination of the Wycliffeites, Hussites, and other heretics, what the Roman Church is sanctioning is a violation of that human right that Vatican II says all governments are obligated to secure for their people. Again, in the bull Redemptoris Omnium Domini, another bull where the Pope exhorts the same, right? He uses his authority as the Pope to encourage, quote, all kings, dukes, marquises, princes, barons, counts, captains, magistrates, and all other officials and their deputies, along with communities and universities of cities, lands, towns, castles, villages, and all other places, regardless of their status or religious affiliation, wherever they may be, we implore them with fatherly affection to seek the remission of their sins by aiding in the overthrow and extermination of the Wycliffeites, Hussites, and other aforementioned heretics. We call upon them to provide whatever assistance is necessary for this sacred endeavor. So again, re-echoing those last things, promising indulgence and remission of sins, invoking apostolic authority to grant the full remission of sins. Again, relying on the mercy of Almighty God and the authority of his blessed apostles, Peter and Paul, the power of binding and loosing granted to us by God, we grant full remission of their sins to all those who take up the sign of the cross and join the army against these heretics at the appointed time you or another shall set forth in preaching this cause. Whenever faithful Christians march to fight against these heresies, whether by your command or that of those you appoint, if they personally take part in this holy war and bear its expenses, or if they undertake the journey without deception to join the army, to die along the way, we grant them full remission of their sins, provided they were truly contrite in heart and had confessed their sins orally. Furthermore, in the just reward of the righteous, we promise them an increase of eternal salvation. So again, you can read the bull. I will post it in the comments.
promising the remission of sins to those who participate in the extermination of the Wycliffeites and the Hussites. Now, let's examine what this war involved exactly. Now, this article is called More Glory Than Blood, written by Thomas Fudge, who's a well-known historian of the Hussite Wars. And he writes the following here. Again, I'll link this whole article in the description so you can see it. Quote, "Hussite protests notwithstanding, the Crusaders were committed to ending the reign of heresy in Czech lands. The papal legate, Henry Beaufort, called for the Hussites to repent and return to the open arms of the church, if not from love, then on account of the spilling of human blood, which is certainly going to happen. Bloodshed did occur many times in Bohemia at the hands of the Crusaders, and precisely because the soldiers of the cross were convinced that heretics should be shown no mercy, were deadly to the salvation of souls and inimical to Christ. To butcher contumacious heretics was no sin. In fact, it gave glory to God. Thus, when the Crusaders marched into Bohemia, they rode as avenging angels. At the time of the First Crusade, the German and Hungarian warriors under Emperor Sigismund soiled their hands in the blood of virgins, infants, pregnant women, and men, while hundreds of others were mutilated and thrown into ditches. Heresy justified murder with impunity, and that without mercy or reason. As Crusaders prepared to enter Bohemia on their second campaign, a code of conduct was drawn up and communicated by the authorities in Nuremberg to their counterparts in Ulm. Quote, everyone must be killed in the land of Bohemia with the exception of children. That protocol was not a dead letter. 12 days later, the same authorities made the report that when the Crusaders arrived at Mastov, the inhabitants were killed, some by burning, 84 by hanging, and even priests were put to death. Such slaughter was not uncommon. Canon law justified the destruction of entire cities if heretics resided in them. And he cites here the Glossa Ordinaria. You can take a look at that yourself. During the time of the Third Crusade, the Crusaders rampaged throughout eastern Bohemia, multiplying evil by evil. According to chronicle accounts, the behavior of the soldiers of the cross was atrocious. They raped girls and women until they died or killed them. They cut off the hands and feet of children and threw them in front of their mothers. They stripped the mothers together with other women and drove them like cattle before hanging them up on fences with their breasts. Such sinful and sacrilegious people could be moved neither to mercy by the moans of the women, nor by great streaming tears and cries of the children. All this blasphemous evil they did with pleasure, believing that the sins of the Czechs demanded it. All the while they believed they were demonstrating their obedience to God, and in doing so would gain an indulgence for their sins." You can go ahead and read the rest of the article yourself. Now, there are a couple of different replies you might get to this from Roman Catholics. First, Hussites did some of this, they engaged in some atrocities too. Hussite counter-crusaders would also do stuff like this in retaliation. And there is truth to that. That actually did happen, and you did have rhetoric from some of the Hussite counter-crusaders that matched Roman Catholic language, that we are slaying the followers of the Antichrist and things like this. The problem with that argument is twofold. First, that the Hussites engaged in this sort of thing too is not detrimental to the Protestant system if we just say, yeah, that was wrong too. They shouldn't have done that. The problem is that the Roman Catholic system requires that everything that has been said by the magisterium of the Pope deserves minimally religious submission of mind and will. So one has to say that the faithful at this time were obligated to give religious submission of mind and will to the notion that if they slaughter Hussites, Wycliffites, etc., join the holy wars against them, they would be granted remission of sins. They're obligated to believe that. But if Vatican II is correct, and I actually ironically think it is, I actually think the document on religious liberty, Dignitatis Humanae, is actually a very well-written piece of theology, I'd say. If it's correct, then what that implies, per the premises of the Roman system, is that the faithful of the 15th century were obligated to give religious submission of mind and will to a proclamation that violated human rights. They were required to believe that something that was intrinsically a violation of human rights, the slaughter of people for heresy, the suppression of religious liberty, even in the entire Roman Empire, by the way, this wasn't just an issue of maintaining societal order. The Hussite Wars involved the siege of towns that were ruled in a jurisdiction, in jurisdictions by Hussites, that essentially at this time had formed and been under the protection of like Hussite princes or Hussite archbishops or whatever, that essentially formed political societies that viewed themselves as free from Rome. But they were put under siege to eliminate heresy. So this isn't just a case of maintaining societal order internally either, but rather a case of putting under siege those lands that essentially seceded from the rule of Rome. And regardless, remember, Dignitatis Humanae claims that it is the obligation of governmental rulers in general, not just secular rulers, to allow for religious liberty, that extermination of a city because there are Hussites or heretics is not itself a sufficient reason. Again, see my prior video on religious liberty here, where I deal with some of these sorts of objections. So the claim here is that Rome sanctioned by its own lights, gifting a plenary indulgence to those who violated human rights. It sanctioned human rights violation, and by the logic of Roman Catholic teaching, requires one to think that the faithful of the 15th century were therefore obligated to believe that for violating human rights, they would be given a plenary indulgence. So you tell me, is that coherent? Can it ever be coherent to give religious submission of mind and will to a teaching that is intrinsically a violation of human rights? And to believe that for violating said human rights, you will gain a plenary indulgence? Of course not. I think that's just obviously the case, that that's untrue. So one can then point to the Hussite Wars as an evident example of the Pope abusing magisterial authority. One can point to the causes that led to people like Jerome of Prague or John Wycliffe to answer the charge. Well, who noticed if there was this devolvement of Rome? Who noticed? One can point to those figures and their followers, which often included priests and sometimes included bishops. One can say that people did start to notice. Luther did not just come in a vacuum. He came in a context that already noticed the abuses of the Roman pontiff. And for that reason, then, one can say that, well, at this time, for sure, at the time that, for instance, Rome officially forbids the giving of the Eucharist in two kinds to the laity, at the time when Rome magisterially sanctions human rights violations by its own telling, insofar as people are obligated to receive Vatican II, one can say, yes, it had lost its authority because it can never have authority to do those things, and therefore it was legitimate to rebel and or protest that authority. So I hope this video is helpful in your thinking through these issues. Thank you so much for watching. God bless.